If you'll now turn to your scripture insert, you'll see it, I think, on the back of your sermon outline. You'll see at the top of the page a reading from Romans 13 and then 1 Timothy and then 1 Peter. We'll reference other passages throughout this message as we think about this morning what it means to be a good citizen of not just America, but any country, as a Christian, We're thinking about it, obviously, from a biblical perspective. So let's now hear the word of God. Romans 13, Paul, inspired of God, writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God." 1 Timothy 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And Peter, of course, very tersely says, "Fear God, honor the emperor." This is the word of God. Please be seated. We know what it is for somebody to rain on someone's parade. Probably the classic example is some 3 or 4, probably more like 5 or 6 years old. They're all gathered together for little Bobby's birthday. And he's getting all the presents and the biggest piece of cake. But little Tommy's upset because that day doesn't revolve around him. Most of us as parents would say, Tommy, don't rain on my kid's parade. Or we might say, just get out of here. I don't know. Last night in God's providence, as the fireworks were about to start up, a storm came through. And we had a big tree limb down. I don't know how much it rained because I fell right back to sleep. But it looked like it had rained when I got up and walked the dog this morning. I would think that maybe there were some people that thought the Lord in His providence had rained on their fireworks parade. I'm not sure. But the reason I mention that is you might say that I'm trying to do that this morning with my first point. Now, in your outline, it looks like it might be the second or third. I'm using basically the outline you have there if you find it useful, but I'm sort of changing the order. Please understand this is not the tenor of my message this morning, but I think we do have to mention it. And so I want to do it first. And if you will, get it out of the way. Because I think if we're going to have a balanced biblical view of our own country, we need to begin by thinking about the grief and sadness for the sins of our country. The grief and sadness for the sins of our country. Now, please don't misunderstand. Don't get nervous and run out the door. I mean, you may still do it, but I'm not talking about false guilt. I'm not talking about living on stolen land and, you know, that kind of thing. I'm not talking about any of that. I don't know this to be true, but let's just assume I found a journal from my great-great-great-grandpa and I find out he admits in that journal that he stole, I don't know, Mr. Butch's great-great-grandfather's horse. Well, that ain't my fault. And I ain't giving Butch that horse. I'm keeping it for myself. That was supposed to be funny. Woo! I blew it. All right. Well, we'll move on. Nor do I mean that we are to confess our present sins. Now, look back at the passage that you'll see at the bottom of the page, Nehemiah 1, verses 4 and 5. I think there are Christians that sincerely think the job of every Christian is to confess their country's sins, but I think they're wrong. And I'm going to tell you why I think they're wrong, but before I tell you that, I'm going to refer as we read a passage where Nehemiah is clearly not only grieving over the trouble that Israel is in, but confessing their sins. Now, the context is God is starting to bring his people back from captivity in Babylon. But Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, and he's gotten a Facebook message, or maybe it was on Instagram, I don't know, that the walls are broken down, things are in shambles still in Israel. And though he's not there in person, he still has that sense of unity with God's people, and it grieves him, and he prays, and he fasts. And then we don't have it recorded here, but he goes on praying and confessing the sins of God's people and all those sins that led to their being in captivity. And we just have a short clip here, so let's read it. The remnant there in the province of Judea who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. O Yahweh, God of heaven, I now pray before you day and night, for the people of Israel confessing the sins of the people. And Nehemiah will go on confessing those sins. And so what I want us to do is see what Nehemiah does here as a model for us in this sense, that there is a place for God's people to grieve and be in sorrow. I'm not saying that July 4th is that day, and of course this is July 5th. I'm not saying a great day of celebration is that day, but I can't help but tell you there is a place for us to grieve. But before I get there, it doesn't mean that you and I as individual Christians or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America is responsible for confessing the sins of our country that are taking place now. And you might say, well, Nehemiah did it, why not us? Well, two important reasons why not. America is not in covenant with God as Israel was in covenant with God. They were the distinct people of God. Now, Nehemiah wasn't a priest, but I would say he was acting, if you will, in priest-like fashion. Ezra was a priest, and he would come and work alongside him. But in a sense, Nehemiah here is representing God's people in this situation and confessing their sins. I do not believe we do that as God's people. We must confess our own sins. Now, there could be a situation where we might, as a body, confess our corporate sins as a local body, or maybe as a denomination, but I don't even want to go there. That's not the point of my point here today. But there is a place for us to grieve deeply. Again, not necessarily today, but still. Our country still continues to murder the unborn in this country every year. in the millions of children. I was sadly disappointed and surprised when I looked at the statistics to see that only 13 of our 50 states have outlawed abortion completely. Now, there are some that have limitations, various months, trimesters, and so forth and so on. I don't mean to discount that, but still, I was surprised only 13 states of our 50 states outlaw the murder of the unborn. Now, again, the government doesn't say we must murder the unborn, as communist China did for some time. And yet, we not only, our country and our government, now state governments, not federal, not only permit it, they encourage it. And then I'll just mention one other sin that has so infected our country, the trans cult, as I call it, which is involved in the trans mutilation of innocent children. Please understand, if someone is an adult and they want to cut off their own body parts, you go for it. I don't care. But I'm talking about innocent children that this happens to. Brothers and sisters, this is worthy of us as God's people to grieve over. Now, God is blessed, and at least from the federal level, they no longer, in a sense, can states stand behind that. Now, state houses have to decide if they'll stand for what's right and good and true. This is worth grieving over. This is worth earnestly praying about. And so I would urge us as God's people, pray, continue to pray. It's good that once a year we highlight that day, usually around the anniversary of Roe Wade, to think of the unborn and pray for them. That's a good thing. But I would say we ought to do it more often. And how we need to be praying specifically. What's the heart of the matter here? Well, of course, it's the heart, is it not? I mean, think about it. These babies don't have to be murdered. There would not be one child that wouldn't find a home through adoption. These are the most disgusting things. They're murders of convenience. How we need to pray and plead with the Lord through the power of His gospel to change hearts and minds. So as we think of our country this day, we do need to think of the sadness, and we do need to grieve for her sins and pray that God would change it. Now let's move on. And let's think a little bit now about being a good citizen. A good citizen in the United States as a Christian. Again, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about us as believers. What is our job? What is our responsibility? Well, my first point that may not be in your outline, I think I revised mine. It looked identical to yours 3 days ago, but they usually evolve and hopefully not devolve. But anyway, my first point is Christians should be the best citizens of the U.S. or any country they are a citizen of. Christians should be the best citizens. But some would retort, Peter says, we're but pilgrims and aliens. In 1 Peter, and Paul says in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, that's true. But remember, the fundamental principle of interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And the same Paul that says our citizenship is in heaven tells us to submit to the governing authorities. Not only governing authorities in some general, vague, theoretical sense, but in particular, the governing authorities of Rome. Now, Rome wasn't anything close to a Christian nation or empire. No such thing had been invented yet. And their leaders, like Nero, were pagans and they were evil. And they persecuted the church. Tried to stamp it out the first 250, almost 300 years. And yet, Paul says that all of us as Christians should be subject to the governing authorities. Peter summarizes it nicely in 1 Peter 2, the same book where he says we're aliens. Yes, this we only have temporary status here. That's true. Our permanent status is in the new heavens and the new earth. But while we're here, we're to be good citizens. We're to fear God uppermost, revere God, reverence Him, live for Him, but also obey the emperor, as Peter says, and therefore, by implication, all governing authorities. Look at the reference from Acts 22, verse 25. That's like the fourth reference down. The context here is not unfamiliar. Paul is preaching the gospel. He's about to be persecuted for doing so. A riot has broken out. He's been grabbed by the Roman authorities, and they're about to whip him. You know, even if he's not guilty of any wrongdoing, this will straighten him out to make him think twice about even thinking about it. That's sort of the philosophy of these kind of governments. And notice what takes place. But when they had stretched Paul out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion, the Roman guard who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Do you see what Paul did? He pulled out his Roman citizenship card. He said, "Man, should you be doing this? I'm a Roman citizen," which led this fella to sort of ask the question, "How'd you become a citizen?" "I had to buy mine." Paul said, "I was born this way. I was born into Roman citizenship." Now, Paul doesn't always pull the Roman citizenship card to avoid being beaten. We won't go into the various rationales Paul may have had when he would use that and when he wouldn't. But the point is, he could and he did. Paul was a Roman citizen, and there were times that was great advantage to him as an apostle. And so for us, as God's people, because we're citizens of this country, there are benefits to us. And so we should avail ourselves of that. But now, I referenced this a couple months ago. These next 2 points just reference them, but now I want to expand on them and I want to emphasize them, because in American evangelicalism, maybe 75 years ago, but it sort of still has an influence today, there's this confusion and this misinterpretation of the Bible, that somehow America today, the USA, is the people of God, that we sort of replaced Israel. And that's simply false. The USA did not replace Israel. I know you can't find a Bible verse that says that, and I don't think you can find any passage that would imply it, because the scripture rather says that ethnic Israel, the people of God, from the time of Christ, went from being an ethnic people to being a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, resting in Christ. So Paul says in our Ephesians reference there, as he's talking about the Gentiles, the pagan folk that have come to Christ, notice how he speaks of them. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. The rest of the quote comes from chapter 3, I believe, verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God's people today, from the point of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, on into the new heavens and new earth, will never be ever again one ethnic group of people. Doesn't exist. We are a people of God that transcends every human limitation. Again, the revelation, look at how Jesus is praised in Revelation 5. Worthy are you, the context clearly refers to Jesus, the Lamb, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In a sense, this is why the whole notion that there are different races in this country, it's the biggest faux pas, if you will, the biggest misnomer. There is one race of people, and we're all sinners in Adam. But then there is the new humanity, the new nation, the holy people, and that is all of us in Christ, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of the pigment of our skin, regardless of social or economic status or any so-called division, we are all one in Christ. This is so important. We have wars that go on, horrible wars. We hate that this war of Russia's aggression on Ukraine continues. It's horrible. We pray against it. We plead for God to intervene as we've been doing for years. But there are godly people in Russia, and we pray for their welfare. We don't pray the same prayer for their leader. But we pray for those that are Christians in Russia as we pray for the church in Ukraine. You see how we have a temporal allegiance, if you will, to our own country. But there's a sense in which we have a closer bond to those in Christ, regardless of what country they're a part of. I hate communist China. That is the government. I hate North Korea and their crazy dictator. I hate radical Islam and those leaders that terrorize their people in those countries. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ that live in those countries. So we can hate their leaders and pray God's judgment upon them. And we can pray as well that God would be good to their people and pour out His grace. These kind of distinctions get utterly confused if we have some stupid idea that somehow America became the people of God. If you don't know anything else, having lived as long as most of you have lived, setting aside some little young ones in here, we're not going to hold them responsible. You know that there's plenty of folk in this country that are haters of God, that are not committed to Christ. So please always keep that in mind. The chosen people of God are not an ethnic people. The chosen people of God is the church, God's people committed to Christ. Now, the next one, especially on a day like today or a time like today when we're celebrating the 250th birthday of our country, a wonderful thing to celebrate. Yes, we recognize our country has its sins and even currently does evil from the standpoint of abortion and so forth. And yet, we can recognize those good things and praise God for them. But brothers and sisters, we must distinguish patriotism, being a good citizen of America, proud to be an American, thankful for it. We must distinguish those acts which are good from Christian worship. They are not the same. They are not the same. I can't recall, but years ago when July 4th ended up on the Lord's Day and I was at a church that wanted me to say something about the flag or this, that, and the other, and they wanted the kids to give a pledge to the American flag and then to the Christian flag. And I made a bargain with my session. I think this is the first time I'd ever bargained with a session. I said, okay, I'll make a deal with you. First of all, it has to happen before the call to worship. I don't want no pledge to no flag during the worship service. So, and then I said, and then I will preach on this very subject of worship and patriotism. And so I did. And there were people in that congregation that didn't get it. They could not make the distinction to them being a good patriot and worshiping the triune God on Lord's Day. Those were synonymous. I pulled my hair out. That's why I have none anymore. So let me use an analogy if I can and turn to what Jesus says. It says Luke 15. My typos, I apologize. It's Luke 14. Now great crowds, that's not crows. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does Jesus want you to hate your family? Literally hate them? Of course not. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, and under that umbrella, we love our family. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. But Jesus, the way that he says it here, is to get your attention and my attention that we can make something as wonderful and good as family. We can make it an idol and worship it. And that is evil. That's idolatry. God says, you'll have no other gods before me. And you say, but I don't have a little Buddha statue in my house or whatever else. You know, I don't have this idol. But we make idols out of all kind of things. And sometimes those idols are just false gods, inanimate objects. I don't care about yellow Corvettes, but let's say that I really loved a 1968 yellow Corvette. Don't even know if they made yellow that year. Well, you see, that could become my idol. It's an inanimate object. It could become an idol. But here's the rub. When the idol is something we should truly love. You should truly love your spouse, your children, even your adult children that maybe stay around too long. I did not say that. That will be edited out of the sermon. Okay, we love our children. We love our grandchildren, our families. Of course, we love them. But Jesus says, if you're truly going to be devoted to me, do not make an idol out of them. Now, brothers and sisters, we can do that. We can do that with our country. If we can do it with family, we can do it with our country. I don't think it's the church I was in and where I am now at Fairfield. There's that confusion. But I would say to you, look, if you can't make that distinction, you don't bow before your country. You don't worship your country. You worship one God and one God only. Okay, now that I got that off my chest, let's give thanks to God for our country. Let's give thanks to God for all the blessings of living in America. I only mentioned three here because of time. And I only mentioned three that sort of relate to us, particularly as Christians. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not intended to be. But what are some of the great blessings? I'll just name them. Freedom to practice our Christian faith. Yes, even in liberal New Jersey, where we have, I think it's fair to say, crazy people in the state house. If you differ with me, I'm sorry if I offended you. But I have freedom to practice my faith in New Jersey, in America. I have freedom to proclaim the gospel. I have freedom every Lord's Day and any day of the week to gather publicly to worship the triune God. Brothers and sisters, do you realize? I hope you do. You and I have brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not punishment. It's not because they're sub-Christian in some way. They are more likely, more devoted to Christ than you and I will ever be this side of glory. Because when they confess their faith in Christ in a country where they're persecuted, their life is on the line. When you and I confess our faith here, big deal. I mean from a human perspective. I mean from the fact that we're not going to do that and our job be at stake. We're not going to do that and somebody's going to threaten us and probably kill us. And yet there are many places, not one or two isolated places. There are many places in this world where Christians do not have these freedoms. Listen to the way the psalmist in Psalm 9, the context is completely different. But the words, I think, should match the kind of expression we should give to God in thanking Him for the blessings He's given us, because in His providence, in His mercy, in His kindness to you and me, and you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it. So that we should give thanks with our whole heart to God as we recount all of His wonderful works, including in His providence, allowing us to live here. What if God had called you to be born in a country like China? Or any of the Middle Eastern countries controlled by crazy radical Muslims? Would that be because God is punishing you? No. In His providence, He would have put you in that place. And you may have lived your whole Christian life fearing for your life because you were committed to Jesus. Is that because you were a bad Christian? No. In God's providence, that's what He chose for your life. If He had put you in that situation. But God did not do that. He put all of us here. And it's all His mercy. It's all His kindness. Again, in our call to worship, the psalmist in 138, I give thanks, O Yahweh, with my whole heart. So you see, yes, and it is good and right for us to thank God for living in a place where you and I can live for Christ without fear of harm. Now, can you go on to YouTube or Facebook and see a Christian minister or another individual Christian speaking for Christ and great harm being brought to them? Yes, you can. But it's very, very rare. It's very exceptional. It's not the norm. So don't take something you saw on YouTube one time and say that's the norm. It's not. But finally, after giving all that thanks for all God's goodness to us in Christ, to allow us to live in a place where we have complete freedom to live for Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to worship the Lord. What freedom. But it could be taken away. And this political season certainly reminds us of that. People talk not whispering, they're proclaiming Marxism. Now, please don't think I'm getting into politics. I'm not getting into politics. Marxism isn't just another ism. It is an evil form of totalitarianism where the state tells you exactly what to do all the time. And it's just a fancy philosophy to get numbskulls to think, oh, this is a good way to help people get everything. And then before they know it, they're out of control and out of power and running for their lives like everybody else. The last thing I want to do is stand here and tell you, I don't think we got long. I hope we got a long time. I hope the Lord will come back, or I can live out my years and never remember a day that we weren't free in America. But it could change, and it could change suddenly. So tell me, do you have anything? Do I have anything that even if we were living in communist China or under the radical cuckoo puffs in North Korea or the Islamic crazies, even if we were living there, is there something you have and I have that no law, no person with a rifle or whatever can take away from you? Of course. If you're resting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, no governing power in all of humanity can take that away. Jesus in John 10 reminds his people, his sheep, that they hear his voice and they follow him. That he lays down his life for them and that they are in his hand. And oh, by the way, they're in the Heavenly Father's hand. And nothing, no one, not all the demons from hell, not Satan, not all the evil people in the world combined on steroids together cannot pry you out of the sovereign Lord's hand. Now, brothers and sisters, that's something rejoicing in and giving thanks for. And so as we come to the Lord's table now, sometimes God's people get the Lord's Supper a little confused. They think they should come in sort of a somber, morose kind of way. Yes, Jesus died, but he's not still dead. We remember his death because his death paid for our sins. He was also raised. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's there now. We come together as God's people to rejoice. He's always present with us, even when we're not taking communion. But yes, in a special way, in a special sense, he's here as the gospel is preached. And we take the bread and the cup that represent his body and his blood, that is his shedding of his life, his enduring God's wrath to pay for our sins. We remember that and we feed upon it.
And in that, brothers and sisters, we should, as God's people, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, help us now to come with rejoicing and thanksgiving as we approach the Lord's table, as we sing now of our Savior's death. May it remind us of what our Savior did to pay for our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name.